do something that he, by his estimation, thinks is above and beyond his capability. So it says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's hard to assess what his perspective was there. Certainly he could have harked back to all his experience, all his upbringing in the courts of Pharaoh, being in the inner circles of the royal family. Thought, well, sure, I'm capable of that. This is a cakewalk, man. I can go do that. Or he could have been focusing on the fact that, well, maybe after 40 years in the wilderness of Midian and all, that maybe he had lost the touch. Or just his own personal assessment of what he was and where he was in his own life. He goes, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Kind of like when God asks us to do something, who am I to do that? To go to Congo or to go to this country or this state or this venue or this university, do street preaching or whatever. Who am I? And so here what we have is we have the questioning of God's ability to use us. The questioning of God's ability to use us. God assures him and says, I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you. Doesn't matter what you think of yourself, where you fall on the charts, in your own estimation, I will be with you. That's sufficient. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16 says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then it says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Or 2 Corinthians 3:4 through 6 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers, it says, of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who is sufficient? Our sufficiency is from Christ. And that's the point, is that we underestimate God's ability. We question his ability to use us, as if the sufficiency to do anything has to come from us. When God says, look to me, I am the sufficiency. I am the all in all. I am the I am. That means I have everything at my disposal to impart to you, to give to you, to do my work. So we're not sufficient for anything. But God is. We are inadequate, and it is only by God's grace and enabling that we can do anything in his name. I remember when God called us to go to Africa, and at the time, I was a human resources manager for Gregory Poole Equipment Company in Raleigh, North Carolina. That was the Caterpillar dealership for Eastern North Carolina. And we had 600 employees, and it was a very nice, well-paying job. And God called us to go, and I shared it with my coworkers, and they looked at me like I was crazy. And then they started saying things like, well, are you going to go kill your family out there? About that time, you know, word of Ebola had come out, and this, you know, you're going to expose them to all that stuff and malaria. And they're like, are you crazy? You know, what's a guy, office guy like you going to go do in a jungle? And then I even got it from the side from believers. And people were saying things like, well, Jonathan, why do you think that you could go to Africa into a jungle and serve the Lord there when you grew up as a missionary kid in Italy? And you know the urban setting, and you grew up in the millions of Rome, Italy, and know the concrete jungle. And don't you think God's calling you back to Italy? You see, their estimation of my sufficiency was for a certain category of work. And yes, it seemed to defy logic. Why would God call me to a jungle setting, a very primitive setting, without all the trappings and accoutrements of civilized life in a big city like Rome, Italy, and put me out without anything and have to make life difficult. You have to eke out an existence out there. It didn't seem logical. Well, have you had preparation for it, Jonathan? Have you had education? You've taken mechanics courses and this, that, and the other, and electrical stuff? No. But you know, it's really amazing. God had put in June and my hearts just that knowledge that he would provide for us, that he would enable us. He had cut us from a stone to be able to do that. Because when we were in the process of praying, God, where would you have us to go? And we were honestly open before God, said, anywhere in the world, God, wherever you want to take us, we're willing to go. And God narrowed it down to Africa. Now, I'd only been to Africa, not really to Africa, as a kid. We'd gone through the Suez Canal on a ship, and my parents got off and went and saw the pyramids, and we kids didn't get to get off. It's as close as I got to Africa. So I didn't know anything about Africa, neither did June. She'd never been there, but we knew God wanted us there. And then he narrowed it down to French-speaking Africa because June and I both had had some French in our schooling. And even with French-speaking Africa, there are quite a few countries. And so we wrote missionaries there. And through the process of writing, we didn't get any response back from people as far as a confirmation that God wanted us in that location. But we waited on the Lord. And then through a series of two other events, one was a letter out of the blue from Gladys Pugh, who asked us, invited us to come to Burundi and said, we need somebody like you, a couple. I heard that you were exercised of the Lord and are looking for his leading, and we could use a couple like you in the capital of Bujumbura. And immediately we knew that was not where the Lord wanted us, because he had confirmed in our hearts we'd be in a jungle setting, that we would be out with the poorest of the poor, with the neediest in a difficult situation. But we were excited because we knew that God was encouraging us in that time after we'd received the responses with no confirmation. We said, God, we've knocked and the door's not open. Now what? Well, we wait. And so he encouraged us through that letter. So we continued to wait. Months later, get a phone call from Bill Howell. Bill and Esther Howell were on furlough from Zambia. And they were down in Augusta, Georgia, 6 hours away from us. And they called and he said, we've heard about your exercise. We just want to pray with you and encourage you. You want to come down to talk with us. And, you know, in the back of your mind, you're going, is he going to try and snag us for Zambia? That's an English-speaking country. We know the Lord doesn't want us in an English-speaking country. But we went down, and we spent the weekend with them, had a wonderful time of fellowships, Friday night, Saturday, Sunday, in the meetings of the chapel. And as we were going out of the chapel, for some reason, he didn't even think of it, but he goes, all of a sudden, he goes, wow, you know what? There's this missionary from Congo. You ought to speak to her. It was Dina Spearing. And in the parking lot, we had 15 minutes speaking with Dina Spearing as she shared about the need for someone to do Bible teaching and do practical works and helping there in the station and a nurse. And God just flooded over our souls, and we had this peace and confirmation that's where he was going to take us. Sight unseen. Didn't know anything about the place. In the middle of Africa, in Zaire, as it was called at that time. And God began the process then of taking us out. Did we feel sufficient ourselves? No, but we knew that God was sufficient. The sufficiency is of God. And so we see this sense of this challenge of personal inadequacy. The first point is that the first challenge is our personal inadequacy. We don't feel sufficient for God. And that's that state of yielding to him and saying, God, you will do it. Do your work in my life. For the things that you're calling me to do, I want to allow you to do your work in my life. God wants us to depend upon his evaluation of whether or not we're useful to him. Not our own assessment, not anyone else's. But to say, God, you give me the assessment and the report on what you can do with me. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. He will do the exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's his ability. by a power that is the work of God's Spirit in us. And what does it do? It brings glory to Him, because it is God that gets the glory for having worked beyond what our qualifications were, what our competencies are, what we think we can do for God. And God says, no, I'm going to take the weak and I'm going to make them strong. And in weakness, I'm going to show my strength. And that's how God excels His glory in the world. The second point is, after personal inadequacy, the second challenge that we see is personal supposing. Personal supposing. Look at verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Moses then says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of our fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, "The Lord has not appeared to you."'" It's like he's trying to run through these what-if scenarios. What if this happens, God? And then what if? And what if? Suppose this were to happen. And he's starting to run through these things, and it's starting to cause him to doubt the adequacy of God. You see, he's starting to play this little game that there might be situations that might go beyond God's ability. And I see in this a questioning of God's ability to prepare us. A questioning of God's ability to prepare us. The first one was a questioning of God's ability to use us, but here it's a questioning of God's ability to prepare us. And so he runs through that in his mind, and, well, what if they don't believe me? And what if they ask what your name is? And God answers him with his all-sufficiency, "I am who I am," he says. It's all you need to know. But God, as he always does in his extreme graciousness, then goes abundantly beyond and says, "I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you three amazing signs to attest that I have equipped you and I have sent you." Totally dispelling his suppositions and his what-ifings. And God gives him these three amazing signs. And what are they? The rod thrown down that becomes a snake. The hand in the bosom pulled out that becomes leprous. And then the pouring of water out that turns into blood. You know, we all find it wise to make preparations and contingencies for future troubles and situations. It's natural. It seems prudent. It seems wise. But God wants us to trust Him completely for the provisions and the preparations of life. You know, God was sending Moses to be His ambassador. Don't you think God would give him and equip him with all that he's needed to be a good ambassador, to represent him right? Of course, that he'd prepare him sufficiently, that he would be believable. Now, maybe he was wondering, he says, "Man, this could be a hard thing to pull off, you know. I'm supposed to be a deliverer of Egypt. Am I supposed to go in these tattered clothes of a shepherd? I mean, man, it's been 40 years and all my nice slick clothes from the royal palaces are all messed up. They're gone. And, you know, I haven't seen a Saks Fifth Avenue around here lately." There's no telling what was going through his head, but the point is that God says he's going to be a sufficiency. And he gives him, first of all, a tool that he probably had in his hand, and that was a staff. A staff that shepherds would have, guiding, hitting, defending, maybe hitting a snake. Well, let me just tell you this real quick. Most Americans, and I found this out when I was in Africa, you know, snakes are all over the place. And when you confront a snake and you want to get rid of a snake, what do you normally do? You want to try and hit the head, don't you? Trying to kill the thing. Well, I found the Africans do it totally different. They got a big stick, like a rod, you know, staff. And the snake is there, and they just take that stick and they go, whap! And they break the middle of the snake's back. And now it can't go anywhere. It can slither like this, but it cannot get traction and go anywhere. Whereas we're trying to hit the head, and the thing's getting mad and starting to strike at us and stuff. And they just go, whap! Get this rod. It's a very effective tool. So it's a very normal thing, very comfortable with it. It's in his hand, this rod. And God says what? Throw it down. Throw it down. And it becomes a snake. And then God says what? Pick it up by the tail. Probably, he could tell it was a very poisonous snake, I think. And then God just says, pick it up by the tail. I mean, one commentator says, and I thought it was so good, he says, well, of course, tell him to pick it up by the tail because only Christ was the one dealing with the snake's head. And talk about Christ and bruising the head of the serpent. I think the point is so beautiful there that the staff was a symbol of authority. It's like a scepter, and it is the sign of power and authority. And God says, you know, I'm going to cast down authority. I'm going to cast down Pharaoh's authority, and it's going to become something despised like a snake. And that which is despised like a snake, Israel, I'm going to lift back up and make it a scepter of glory. God was going to take and deliver them. And then the leper's hand, you know, God says, thrust your hand into your chest and pull it out. And here it comes white with leprosy. So there's a type of leprosy that just, it would cause the skin to flake and get real white and just slough off. And, you know, God is showing that here he can take something that is considered pure and make it totally impure and diseased. And then again, he can take the impure and make it pure. That he can take a civilization that thinks it's the most sophisticated and pure and on top, like the Egyptians with all their deities, and say it's nothing but impurity. And then take the despised Goshen-herding Israelites that were seen as scum by the Egyptians and say, I'm going to make them holy. And God, take away their rebuke, take away that stigma on them and make them a holy people to himself. And then God gives them the sign of the blood. And oh, one last thing about the leprous hand is that the Egyptians were said to believe that only a god could heal disease instantly. And that proof that it could be instantly changed was to show them that God was indeed speaking to them. And then, certainly the snake part was dealing with one of their beliefs of authority, and that was on the headdress of the pharaohs was always the cobra right up on the top, and it was a part of their symbol of authority. So the casting of the rod down, turning it to a snake, and then grabbing it by the tail and taking it back had to do with God's power over their authority. And then certainly the water to blood was a very effective sign against the Egyptian deity Sekhmet, which was considered one of the most powerful of their deities, a goddess. One writer wrote that the inscription was that she was the force against which there was no other force that would avail. And she had a staff in her hand. She had the snake on her head, and she was considered the healer of Egypt and drank the blood of her enemies. And in the writings of the Egyptians, the only way that she was contained by Ra, one of the other deities of the Egyptians, was that they made this concoction with blood and poured it on the ground and intoxicated her and gained control over her. And so it's interesting because all these three things about the healing, the hand, the staff, the snake, the blood being poured out, all symbology, symbolism that goes right along with the dealing with this powerful deity of Egypt and God showing that he is overpowering even their most powerful deity. And so we see that God promises to prepare Moses so that the children of Israel would believe him. And so what we understand is this, that God wants us to depend on him for his ability to prepare us for any situation, whether it be the genome team comes into town and the good news on the move and you're going to go door to door, or you go to the evangelism thing that you folks are putting on, what, in the fall, right? And go spend a lot of time going door to door. That God's going to prepare you and give you the words at the time that you need and help you when you're standing with confrontational situations. God is the one, as we depend on him, to prepare us. Only God can change these in our lives if we let him. It's only God who can change and take away those fears and estimations of ourselves, saying we're not sufficient, we're not prepared, and he will prepare us. The third thing is personal doubting. Personal doubting. And that you see in verse 10 of chapter 4. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." You know, it's a very interesting statement he makes here. He's basically saying, you know, God, nothing has changed in me or about me since you started talking to me. Man, God, I've not noticed any change. I'm still the same old Moses. Here we see a questioning of God's ability to change us. The questioning of God's ability to change us. The question is not, can we change? It's, will we change? Will we allow God to change us? I mean, we all have bad habits. We all have fears. We all have things in our lives that God really needs to change. Shyness, stinginess, harshness, constant criticism, fears. And there's so many things. Only you know what those things are. Maybe some other people might see some things, but there are things in our lives that need to be changed, and we need to let God change them and deal with them. And here Moses was saying, you know, I'm not going to change. I don't think I can change. My speech is always going to be subpar, not eloquent. And basically saying, I'm not teachable, God. I'm not willing. And that's what it comes down to, and that's what has to be dealt with, is our allowing God to make us teachable and say, I'm willing, God, to submit to your school. It may be tough, but I'm willing. Change me. Work with me. Conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may increase in me and I may decrease, that I may look more and more as the Lord Jesus Christ as you take me through life till my final day, that I may look like him. Only God can change these things in our lives if we let him. But so often, we just keep coming up with excuses. I can't, or I won't. We make excuses like Moses. But God intends to use us regardless of our excuses. You know, we're not talking about believing in ourselves, self-improvement, you know, self-motivation, but believing in the God who made us, who laid out the plans and the purposes for us, to do his work in us that's way beyond our imagination, and to change us into conformity with Christ and to do great things through us. And I think a lot of times we doubt, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're not willing to say, God, keep showing me that newness. Keep showing me the change that you're doing in my life. Keep working on me. I'm not to plateau. I'm to keep letting you work. The fourth thing, after personal inadequacy and after personal, let's see, what was the second one? The personal supposing and then personal doubting. We come to the fourth, and this one is, it has to do with worsening circumstances when things start turning bad. And we see that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should even obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And so they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on them, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And then verse 21 through 23, same chapter. And they said to them, let the Lord look upon you. This is the children of Israel's taskmasters from among them. And they say to Moses, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. When the circumstances sour, when things tend to get worse, the labors get harder, the material gets scarcer, life gets more painful, you begin to question. And so what we have here is we have a questioning of God's ability to control circumstances. A questioning of God's ability to control circumstances. The day in, day out, life just all of a sudden starts really turning bad. I remember that I had a day out in Congo. It was interesting. I'm sure all of us have this. There's days where it almost seems like we're under attack and everything is going wrong and just really spinning out of control. And we had had problems. There were some mud holes on the road out of the station that we had to have fixed. And I took the tractor and I took the big trailer behind it. We went down to the river to where the Belgians had left piles of these nice stones, rounded river rock, and they were kind of mixed with sand and gravel. It was perfect for filling in holes. Backed in there, and we started filling up, and we got that thing filled with the workmen, and I started to pull out, and we just bogged down, and the more I worked, then the tractor went down, went right down to its axle. I mean, I was just stuck, and we were like 2 miles from the station, so now I had to walk back and get the pickup truck, and then I get the pickup truck in, and we're trying to pull out, got it stuck. Go back now, I got to get a cable jack, and the cable jack, the tree started coming over. It was like it wasn't holding. And so then at that point, I gave up and went home. And then we had problems with our water system on the station. So I had to get a ladder and go climb up on the water tower. And I fell off the ladder going up. And so at that point, I went home and I sat in a chair on our back porch and got a book out and said, I had better stop doing anything. It's going to get really bad if I do anything more. I'm going to stop it right here. June comes out, what are you doing? And I said, if I don't sit here and read a book, I said, something terrible is going to happen to me. It was just going down so fast. And there's just days like that. And, worsening circumstances. Is God in control of them? Of course he is. And God wanted it to get worse for them that they might more highly exalt God and see what he was really bringing them out of. God wants us to depend on his ability. And as we do, then we see and understand his infinite control over circumstances. That it's not out of control. All right, then the next one, the fifth one, is the challenges are when danger threatens. When danger threatens. And turn to chapter 14 for that one. Chapter 14, verses 8 to 12. Now, this is after they've come out of Egypt. They've already been traveling out. They're now near the Red Sea. And it says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." You know, here they've been loaded up with all these gifts. They saw the hand of God. They're like, this is amazing. You know, they get their cattle. They get their herds, you know, whatever. They're going out with their stuff, their belongings, their carts. But they also get all this wealth given to them. And they go out with boldness. And it says, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phi Harathoth, before Balaam Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marching after them. And there goes their boldness. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Wow. Very afraid. And then they said to Moses, and here comes those insipid words, man, those words of just the bitterness as their fear drives them to it. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Man, where's the boldness? Is this not the word? Didn't we tell you so? Isn't this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Man, all this backpedaling. But that's what threats do. That's what threats do. You see, here we have the questioning of God's ability to protect. Questioning of God's ability to protect. They were very afraid. Extreme fear takes over and people really react irrationally. And I think the crying out here is that crying out of complaining, not of supplication, but of complaining and of fear. We saw it in Congo. It was amazing. I had a situation where soldiers were shot somebody in the crowd at Itende, and it was all over a dispute over gold, and an innocent woman was killed, and the population just rose up and started hacking these soldiers to death with their machetes. And so right there, they were killed in the village right across from our station. And at that, the people, total fear gripped them, because we were under a very strong dictator called Mobutu Sese Seko. And he was a very vicious dictator. And the people knew, they had heard it said that if the population ever killed one soldier, that the soldiers would kill 10 of the population for every soldier killed by the people in vengeance. And so fear gripped Itende, and the people started heading for the forest to hide, carrying some cooking pots, their mattresses, and that was it. They were taken off. And it just, fear gripped everybody. We had some of the believers fearful. They were coming to us. Can you keep these things for us and protect us? Because they knew that the soldiers would not only come and try and kill people, but they would loot their belongings. And the soldiers did that. That's the way they'd get extra pay. That's your bonus pay. Loot the population. And so there was this tremendous fear, and people just crying, oh, we got to run, and you know, just tremendous fear. And so that's what extreme danger does. And then you see in verse 11 there that it brings complaining and blaming. They moaned and groaned, but they also lamented and accused. They're accusing Moses. of having ill intentions. You really brought us out here to kill us. And how irrational we get because our focus is on the thing that brings fear and not on God who takes all fear away because his perfect love casts out all fear. Then verse 12, we see the regret and almost the idealizing of the past. You know, people begin wishing that they hadn't made that decision, and they start thinking that, wow, somehow the stinking dungeon is a whole lot better than the sweet, fresh air of freedom that I have now. You know, it's interesting. The East Germans, after the reunification of Germany, you know, after the Berlin, the Great Wall in Berlin came down, for several years it was very interesting that many of the East Germans wanted to go back to the old system because they couldn't handle the freedoms and the responsibilities of working for yourself and searching out for work. And they wanted to go back to the old slavery and the old confinements of East German government saying, well, they provided everything for us. It was tough. It was like, oh, we don't like this. And they just start going back and idealizing the oppression that they were under. And that's exactly what the children of Israel were doing here. And then the fourth thing they did is they lost sight of God's ability to protect them. Chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. This records for us something that God was already doing for them before this incident, before the Egyptian army came and hemmed them in there before the water. It says what? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And he did not take the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. They were protected. God was giving it to them. And they totally lost sight of his protection. It was still there. It had not gone away. It was a constant reminder for them. What were they looking at? They were looking at this army. They were looking at the dust of the chariots of Egypt and not at the cloud of fire of God. They were looking at the representation of the might of Egypt, the dust of their chariots, which is just the dust of earth, instead of the power and the fire of God that was before them. Their eyes had been taken off of what was the essential focus they were supposed to have. God wants us to depend on his ability. Then we'll see his protection. This dependence is what Moses knew and what he was now abiding in. And in contrast to the children of Israel, in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 14, he demonstrates that and says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Why stand still? Because the natural reaction is to scatter, just like those people in E10 day. Run for it. Run for the hills. Run for the forest. Hide yourself. Let's get out of danger's way. I'm going to protect myself. And it's just the opposite. Moses says, stand still. Not to become an object of slaughter, but to become an object of God's deliverance. Because he is going to come and stand between you and the enemy and deal with the enemy. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And then verse 14, and the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Stay peaceful in the adversities, because God is our protector. He will protect. And then the last point, the last challenge that I want to draw out is the challenge that comes when there are times of want or times of need. times of want are times of need, when things get lacking. And here we have the questioning of God's ability to provide. A questioning of God's ability to provide. The challenges that come in times of want or need. This is especially true after dramatic deliverances or occurrences like we saw. They had been delivered amazingly out of Egypt. Huge deliverance. Saw a spectacular hand of God in all these numerous 13 miracles. And then the simple lack of water or food totally destroys their confidence in God's ability to provide for them. Look at verses 20 to 24 in chapter 15. Chapter 15, 22 to 24. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. I'll stop there. They needed water, and it was only bitter. It's like, wow, we can't live off of this. They doubted God's ability. Here they had heard and seen miracles of water being changed into blood and gnats coming out and frogs. I mean, everything. And then God's angel of destruction coming and destroying the firstborn, and they couldn't see past some puny, bitter water as if that is too much for God. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 3. Then they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to full. For you have brought us into this desert to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wow. What an accusation. It's like a bunch of whining babies, isn't it? But these are men and adults and women should have known better. But they're in desperate need of food and they're losing their senses. And then chapter 17, verse 1 and 3. 1 through 3, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord, and they encamped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Blame, blame, blame. Well, they're nothing but repeat offenders here. Shows you recidivism is true. People keep doing things over and over again beyond reform without the Lord's help. Well, God provides an amazing way, doesn't he? Shows Moses a tree to take care of the first problem at Marah. And that tree is a tree of healing that takes the bitterness away and brings sweetness. Tree, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that can take the bitterness of sin and the effects of sin and bring sweetness. And makes it a water of sweetness. And then in chapter 16, we see that he gives them bread from heaven. He gives them quail, meat from earth. God pours out what they need. And then again, you see in chapter 17, God's answer, starting at verse 5. That one I'll read. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take you in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Water gushed forth, enough to provide water for the people, 2.5 million people and their cattle. Amazing quantities. But who was struck? The rock, Christ, who went before them. Picture was God's, I'll be struck. I'll be struck in sacrifice of myself, but in provision for them. The picture of Christ. They were doubting his ability to provide, and he says, I will provide myself. Strike me! The beautiful picture of Christ's eventual coming, the Savior of the world, the provision of all our needs, the provision for payment of sin, the provision, as it says in Peter, for everything pertaining to life and to godliness. He's our provision, the rock. God wants us to depend on his ability and see his provision. That's why Philippians 4:19 says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, because it is he who is our provision. Of himself, he is pouring out of himself to us. And so we see in all these challenges that God's purpose is that we learn a dependence upon him. His purpose is that in the challenges of life, we learn a dependence upon him, a true dependence and trust that he will provide, he will protect, he will enable us. He will use us. He will change us. Do we believe it? Do we trust him? Let me just read in closing Romans 6:16-18. Do you not know that if you present your body yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. They wanted to go back and be slaves of unrighteousness. God says, no, press forward to be slaves of righteousness. We are to be slaves to God, not slaves to the challenges that affect our lives. Oh, that we may change our focus from despondency in our difficulties to dependence upon the deliverer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for just your sweetness, your tenderness, your care for us, your reminder and your reassurance that, God, you are the one to whom we are to look in all situations of life, not to look back, not to look around, not to look within, but to look up and look to you, full in your wonderful face. God, help us to overcome with your power the challenges of life, that we might bring wondrous glory in and through our lives to you and fulfill those purposes to which you have placed us here. We're not our own, we're bought with a price. God, help us. We thank you for your word now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.